After reading a chapter full of names, it is quite a task to be able to spell each name rightly and to be able to, first of all, a tedious task to read, and then another task as to what God really wants me to know from all these so-called names and the so-called stories that are there. And often the excuse given by many in not systematically studying God's word is, it is too difficult to understand. That's one usual reason. The second reason is, it is not probably making much sense to me. What would the king of Sodom and Gomorrah's war has to teach me? That's usually talking about the relevance of God's word. And so when we come to God's word, it should marvel us that there is this fine line and thread that leads us, if we are careful enough to walk on that line, you cannot but miss to see how all the scripture testify about Jesus Christ. Jesus says that in his earthly sojourning, he says that, do you not know and have you not read the scriptures? They testify about me. And the wonder is that you and I can begin to walk with the scripture, and soon enough you would see that it would lead you to Christ and it would teach you the precious truths that are principles applicable even for today's life. And so I would want me to carefully walk with me. I'm not going to take too much time on the story. We've read it, we might have known it, but I just would help you to get a picture of this story as to what it is happening. Last week, before I get to chapter 14 in story, last week we looked at chapter 13, and from the words of God in verse 17, where he says to Abram, chapter 13, Genesis verse 17, he says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. When God spoke this to Abram, we were considering that this land that God is giving to Abram as a promised land was not a promised land before God did that. It was actually a land which is with the people of Canaan, who were under the curse because of Ham and his children, that Canaan is. And so we have seen how this land under curse was not only being delivered from the curse to be taken away from those who were under the curse, but this land was also being redeemed and being given to a promised land to the people of God, that is Abram and his children. And so in those lines, the thing that we learned there is, just as the land was to Abram, life is to us, in the sense that God has called us. We who were under the curse of the law and were servants because of the power of sin, the law of sin that was in us, we were under the curse of the law, and we were to be redeemed and were brought into this promised life that is in Christ Jesus. And this promised life is not just that you are passively receiving it from Christ, but you are actively possessing it, in the sense that you're walking. Just like how Abraham had to walk in all the land that he had to possess, God was asking us, as we took note in Ephesians, there is a walk that he had called us to walk, that is to walk worthy of this high calling. In Ephesians 4, chapter 1, walk worthy of this high calling. And then Paul begins to expound what that walk is. To begin, he says, walk in unity. It is not easy to walk in the unity of God's people. You and I have to forgo our ego. You and I have to forgo our pride and be broken so that we keep ourselves united with the people of God. And we also saw that we are called to walk in light because we are the children of light, and we cannot walk in darkness. And so we've also seen how we are called to walk in love, as Christ did in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And finally, we are called to walk in wisdom. That was in 5:16, where God says, for the time is short, redeeming the time, walk circumspectly or walk wisely in this world. And so we are called to actively possess the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that is the life that God has called us to live. And so, as we take note of that, we certainly recognize that Christian life is a life of walking with God, is a life that we walk and possess all the promises and inherit them and see the reality of it right in our lifetime. Not sometime that you receive eternal life after your death and you don't do anything about it in this world. You and I are called to walk worthy of this high calling right in our lifetime. And so, yes, it is true, Christian life is a life of walk, but that doesn't suffice. That Christian life is not just a life of walk, it's a life of battle. That's what we're going to see today. As we open up to chapter 14, we see that we have seen the war. By the way, if you are tracking the first mentions of some words in the Bible, this is the first time in chapter 14 we would see that we would come for the first time that there is a battle. There's a picture of battle between the kings. Prior to this, you would see that there is Nimrod who began to make kingdom for himself. But there is no battle. He was a mighty hunter before God. But certainly there was no other kingdom where he had to overthrow and fight, I suppose. But we don't see a picture of battle there as much as we see a clear picture of battle. And it is a battleground, by the way. And for helping you to understand, we see that chapter 14, verse 1 onwards, we see about four kings who went after to war against five kings, as mentioned in chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 1 talks about four kings. The king Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. These four kings, they went after five kings, as they are mentioned in chapter 14, verse 2, which are five kings. We see that mentioned in verse 9 as well. Four kings with five. And so the first note that we see here in this story is that there is a war between four kings, that which included Chedorlaomer, who is probably the main king that we need to track. We will see that below. And with him were three other kings who joined to accompany him as an alliance. And then they came against Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other kingdoms, which were five kings that we see in verse 2. Now, the verse 3 talks about where they fought the battle. It is the Vale of Siddim, which is closer to the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea that you and I call it today, in today's world. So, we see four kings battling against five kings in a Vale of Siddim, or Valley of Siddim, which is near the Dead Sea, in verse 3. I hope you're tracking the story with me. And then in verse 4, it talks about when they fought. It talks about when this war happened. It is in the 14th year when the five kings were serving Chedorlaomer, who is the main king. For 12 years they served him well. By the way, this serving is more about they had to pay taxes from all the revenue that they get. They serve this king. And in 13th year, they stopped doing that. And 14th year came where Chedorlaomer comes and he tries to confront the rebellion. They rebelled against Chedorlaomer. They didn't want to pay taxes. They want to be self-governed rulers. And so in verse 5, we see that Chedorlaomer, he had come on the 14th year along with the three other kings. And then he begins to attack, and he has taken over at least three groups of people that we see here. Let's take note, who are they? There are three groups you can track with me: Rephims, Zuzims, and Imims. All Ims that it ends with. Easy, right? We can track. So there are these three groups: smote Rephims, and Zuzims, and Imims. And their places are also given to us there. Not just those three, there are also three other kinds of people groups that he attacks. And that is from verses 6 and 7 we see Horites, Amalekites, and part of Amorites. Not all, but part of Amorites. So there are totally six groups that he came and got to attack and kind of overcome them. And so the verses 5b to verses 7, it talks about whom he conquered. Who are the people groups he conquered? And again, verses 8 and 9, it is a repetition of the same five kings and the four kings who were in the battle. I hope you have been able to track with me on this story. Now, as we see this, we see a detailed description about the king of Sodom and king of Gomorrah, because we're going to see that this battle is being given to us as a picture as to what has happened to an important person who was a relative of Abraham, whom we have seen in chapter 3, who went and pitched near Sodom. And that's why the story is being given. So you might wonder, when something is given in the scripture, there is a connection to somebody whose life we are tracking. And we need to see why that is being given. And often it is because their life is affected because of the happening of a situation or an event or a war that we, or a battle that we see here. And so here, the king Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in verses 10, we see again a mention of Vale of Siddim, where the war is happening. There is a picture of how that place is. You know, if you are to understand this word, full of slime pits, you can go Google, say slime pits, and you should be amazed that in the present day discoveries, they have found that right next to the Dead Sea, there are these flakes, the flaky ground, where it is so fragile that the moment you step, you might fall into a pit. You know, David, he mentions this in Psalm 40, we all are aware, you have taken me out of a horrible pit and a miry clay. Pit is something that is a hole whereby you can get into it if you're not careful. And that's the kind of place, it is a very fragile place made of slime. And it so happened, as these kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom, who is Bera, and king of Gomorrah, who is Birsha, as they were running away, they happened to fall into these slime pits. By the way, they're small pits and big enough pits, and holes that people can get into and not be seen. All of a sudden, they vanish away. And if they are far running away, it's very hard to track where they have fallen when this ground is like this. And so it happened to be that these kings, they fell into these slime pits and they were not killed by Chedorlaomer. And so they took all the possession, and along with him, Lot. Now that's where we see the connection of this story of the battle. In verses 11 and 12, it talks about what they took as a ransom, or what they took as they conquered that place. They took all the goods that were there. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, and also the goods in Sodom, and they departed. They took people and all that were there. One of them escaped, and he had come back. In verse 13, we see, and told to Abram, the Hebrew, who was living in Mamre. Now, and by the way, along with him were an alliance as well. Abram had an alliance with Amorite Eshcol and Aner, the brother of Eshcol, and a brother by name Aner. And these three were like an alliance. Now, in coming to verses 14 onwards, we see that this story goes on to continue about what Abram did as a response to what he had come to hear. Now, before we get into Abram, I just would want to bring to you the picture of Lot and Abram as their lives. We'll see the next part of the story, what Abram did. But before that, we need to see that Lot and Abram's life was being contrasted to us in chapter 13. We purposefully ignored a few things that Lot did. I was focusing on the land, how it was being redeemed from the curse that was upon the Canaanites holding it, to becoming a promised land. But we didn't track so much about the contrast of the lives that Lot and Abram had. Very interesting, Lot was walking by sight. By the way, both of them walked in that promised land. Lot, we see, as we see in chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So when we look at Lot's life, you and I can easily characterize it to be a life living or walking by sight. How many of us would be honest to say, sometimes I do live by walking by sight? Of course we have to, otherwise we're going to trample down and fall sometimes if you are not looking where we are going. But the fact is, this is more than just trying to look at the present condition. It is a life characterized by just living by the sight, living by the now, or living by what he sees, as opposed to the life of Abram. As we see, he lived by faith. We see this contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The children of God are not called to walk by sight, but more by faith, in the sense that we don't go after the things that are pleasing to our eyes and that might be attractive to fall trap into the lures of the evil one and the world that is around. But we are called to walk by faith. And Abraham, by giving the first choice to Lot to choose what land he would have, for the problem of the land not being enough for both of them to dwell together, we saw that Abraham was glad enough to give that choice to Lot. He trusted in the word of God, that God is the one who said, "This land I would give to you and your seed." But he didn't trust in trying to look at what is the fertile land and try to grab hold of it. That's the kind of life that you and I can have when you are walking by sight. When you and I are walking by sight, we want to grab whatever is prosperous, whatever is pleasing to our eyes, more than wanting what God would have to give us. And that's the life of faith that we see in Abraham. And not only Lot was walking by sight and Abraham walking by faith, we see Lot chooses by sight. He saw how the Lord, in verse 11, we see Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. He walked towards east without having trusted the promised word of God that this land of Canaan would be the promised land. He himself chose by the sight and departed to the edge of the promised land. That's where we see his choice. And by the way, Abraham, instead of choosing, he receives it by faith. As Lot chose by sight, Abraham receives by faith. And we saw that God then speaks to Abraham and says, "This land," in verse 15, he says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give, and to thy seed forever." Whatever was left, what God had in store, he was willing to receive it by faith and not want to grab and possess it. And the third thing I would characterize Lot's life is, he lives by sight itself. By the way, when you see Lot, what he did in verse 12 is, Abram dwelled in land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Take note, he could have pitched it to Abram's side and have been trying to look at the life of Abram as to how he walks by faith and as to how he talks to God. Instead, he is more interested in seeing what the city of Sodom and Gomorrah had to give him and had to be attracted and lives by looking at the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abram, instead of living by sight, he is living by faith. We see that all through the chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, that Abram lived and died in faith. And so that's the kind of life that he had. And his focus was for the city whose maker and builder is God. Let's come back now. For such a lifestyle that Lot lived, it is obvious that he ceased to lose everything at a sudden point of time where he had no clue about the impending danger that was coming upon him. He was having no interest in trying to know the will of God for his life, or walk by faith, or look and trust God with his life. But because of his life focused on the things of this world, he was not even aware of the impending danger that was to come and the destruction that has come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's the place there we see, as a life that is different between Lot and Abraham, we see that we come to see Lot's life and Abram's life, and no wonder Lot had to lose everything, even his life almost, and was taken away captive. Now we come to Abram, apart from a life where he walked by faith and lived by faith, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, we see Abram, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, you know, I said that a child of God's life is not just a walk. A Christian life is not just a walk worthy of calling, worthy of high calling. It is true that is the case, but it is not just that. It is a life unto battle. And that is why we see Abram, and the characteristics that Abram had are so precious. In verse 14, we see Abram, as he heard, he was vigilant to hear what has happened to his brother. There is a life of battle has to do with vigilance. If you and I need to know what the lifestyle of a person in army or defense is, you need to go into an area of cantonment and see that they are always vigilant if there is an enemy trying to creep in. Had that been the case, India wouldn't have had to have an attack recently. Not being vigilant is always a danger that can be lurking even in our own lives. As Christians, we are called to live in this life which is a war zone. Whether you like it or not, whether you recognize it or not, you are in a war. The moment you profess your faith unto the King of Kings, unto Jesus Christ, this world, and there is an enemy who has raged and had declared a war against you and your Lord that you have come to. And so we are called to be first and foremost people who are vigilant. No wonder Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray when he talks to his disciples on the night when he was going to the cross, or on the night when he was about to be betrayed. So as we come to the last part of the story, here we see Abram was not only vigilant, but he was also valiant. He had an armed man right in his home. You know, God is not just interested in us that we are watchful and vigilant, but we are called to be equipped for the battle. He has given us to be equipped for the battle. And I'm going to bring to us fourfold aspects of what this equipping is about. There are four wars that a child of God is involved in. Sometimes we think we're just not so much really in a war. Maybe the enemy, Satan, is the only one who is waging war against us. But the fact is, there is a fourfold war that a child of God is in. And let me bring to us, the first and foremost is a war against sin. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus, the life of Jesus was being presented to us here. And there is an important thing that is being marked as we see here. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, ye have not restrained or fought unto blood, striving against sin. By the way, here, the first war is battle against sin. You know, sometimes we don't even recognize this until we come to know Christ. That sin is not a simple thing that you can overcome it by the willpower or determination. It is much more than that. Paul, he says, the sin that is indwelling me, in Romans chapter 7, he says, who can deliver me from this wretched body? You know, often the lack of true understanding of the gospel is for the lack of the reality of what sin is. Sin is misunderstood to be just a weakness. It is shed off and said, oh, it's just a weakness, a small compromise. Or it is seen so small or so negligible that we think it is just a sickness. God, can you heal me of this small sickness that I have? I just keep lying again and again. So these are the ways that we look at sin, which is not how God's word look at. In fact, sin is so horrible that Jesus had to fight with his own blood. That's what we read here. Ye have not yet restrained unto blood, striving against sin. Sin demands a blood sacrifice. That's what we see here all through the Old Testament. No wonder in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we see this statement. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22, we read, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." That is, for the sin, there is no forgiveness for sin without shedding of the blood. Sin demands a holy blood to be shed for it to be forgiven, cleansed. It doesn't get out of us so easily as you and I can think. And so the first battle is a battle against sin. And you know, you and I have no ability in us to fight against it. You and I have lost a battle against sin, and which is why we are in this fallen condition, totally depraved, unable in of ourselves to come to God, dead in our sins and trespasses. And Christ had to come and conquer sin by his holy life and his righteousness and his shed blood that is upon the cross. And so that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3, "For consider him," that is Jesus Christ, "you have no means, no exit out of sin or the corruption that is in this world, the depravity that is in this world, except for the only one who had conquered sin, that is Jesus Christ. He was tempted in every way possible, yet he knew no sin. Yet he was without sin." And that is the only hope that mankind has. If you and I would ever think that you and I have to get out of sin, forgiven of our sins, it is only Christ who has that solution or hope. And that's why he says, the author says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." And then actually in verse 2 we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here is the only one who can give you victory over sin. And you know, that's the first battle. And the moment you and I have received Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior and have come unto him for the forgiveness of sins, we read in 1 John chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is the only remedy for the malady of sin, and there is no other way out. And so it is only in him that you and I can have. Only when you and I are in Christ, there is victory over sin. We'll come back to that, the final part of the victory, but let me continue. The second battle that you and I are in after we come to know Christ is that you and I are in a battle against Satan. We all know in Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about a walk that Paul talks about in 4 and 5, he comes to chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then he talks about, "Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You know, the devil has been so successful in his strategy to make people believe that he doesn't even exist. That's the tactic of an enemy. He doesn't even exist. He's so nice. Oh, Satan is not that bad. He just comes like an angel of light and he tempts us, he lures us. Those are some pleasures that I like. And so that is how cunning the devil is. And we are called to be putting on the whole armor of God. And then we see that this armor was what all that God had provisioned for us in Christ Jesus and in the gift of salvation. All that the armor of God gives us, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, all these are essential for us to be equipped, be valiant in the battle. It's not possible in our strength to battle against the devil. That's why we read, "Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Our war is not flesh and blood. Our war is not physical. It is spiritual. That's why we read, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so you have no means unless you have the armor of God. And so we are called to recognize the war against Satan. You know, the only way that we overcome Satan, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we read, this is the means, talking about the war between Satan and the people of God. We read, and they overcame him, that is Satan, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. This is the means of overcoming. The blood of the Lamb, cleansing in the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony, the word of God that is in our mouth. And you know how Jesus, when he was upon this earth, when he was tempted, he could have overcome Satan in many ways, ignoring him or maybe overpowering him and destroying him. The way he gives us as a model is, he uses the word of God, for it is written, for it is written, for it is written, on all the three occasions. He constantly uses the word of God to overcome the works or the temptations of Satan. And so this battle is so true and real. And so coming to the third one, which is we are against war with the system of this world. By the way, the first thing we'll come to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see before we have been set free from the captivity of sin, this is where we were. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2, we read, wherein in time past, that is talking about our sinful deadness, we read, Ephesians 2 verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, we are in this world and we were people of this world and we are living in this world. And so often we think it is easy for us to walk by the flow of the current. And that's what we were walking in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And often we see that this life in this world is a neutral ground is what we have as a thought, as a perspective. But we see here that because we have been brought out of this world and we are still in this world, the world would have its pressure to make us conform to the worldly ways rather than the ways of God. And that's why in Romans chapter 12 verse 2, we read, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, that word conformed is to mold us and make us like the world. And often it has to be understood in the context of a goldsmith or a silversmith, when they are trying to mold a liquid gold or a liquid metal into a form, they heat it up a lot. And the moment it is heated up and it is in the liquid form, they put it in the kind of shape into which that item should be made like. And that's how this world is. With all the temptations and with all the pressures that it brings in, it wants to make us become like the world. That's the way it pressurizes us. And the word of God calls us that we are not to be conformed, not just given to the pressure, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our mind, that is by the word of God. And so the third battle is against the system of this world. The first battle is battle against sin, that you have no power over it. Except you are in Christ Jesus, you have no victory over it. And second is battle against Satan, where he has declared a war against us. And third, it is a battle against the system of this world, which is trying to pressurize us to make us like it. And finally, the battle against self. We read that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, where we see the flesh wars against the spirit, That is, our self is trying to war against the work of the Spirit of God in us. And so we see that there is a true battle there. I don't want to go more deep into that, but let's come back to where we left here. So Abram was first vigilant and also valiant. He was valiant in being equipped for the battle. You and I are called to be vigilant of this battle that we are in and be valiant, that is, equipped by the armor of God. And when we are equipped by the armor of God, you and I, like Abram, can go after the enemy and fight the battle. And you know, the interesting thing, when we are going after and fighting the battle, we recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord. It is not I, it is not you, but when we are in Christ, we would say, the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's what happened in Abram's case. He never had ever had a history or an experience of fighting a battle, but yet he was equipped, he was valiant, and he was vigilant, and then he went on to be victorious. Apart from being valiant and vigilant, he became victorious because of the one who is the victor with him. Now we read in the next few verses, in verses 15 to 16, how Abram went after and had conquered or overpowered the kings. In fact, he slaughtered the kings. He slaughtered the enemy. And he brought back all the goods in verses 16 and 17. We read that he brought back Lot and the goods and the women and the people in verse 16. Now, after he brought back and after he comes back from with a victory, in verses 17 to 24, we come to see two people who came and met Abram. We see that there were two people who came and met Abram. The first one was king of Sodom. We see that in verse 17. After he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Here, the king of Sodom, who had Lot and the goods and the people and the women restored back by Abram, he meets him. And before we come to Melchizedek and his meeting, I would want to complete king of Sodom. In verse 21 onwards, the king of Sodom had an interaction with Abram, and he says, "Give me the persons and take goods to thyself. You are the one who became victorious over the enemy, and so you should take the spoiled goods and give me my people back." And very interesting, the response of Abram is that he was also vigilant to be careful with regards to his testimony. Often, after we are victorious, you and I might attribute it to our own self. Or you and I might receive things for our own self. So easy was it for Abram to receive it. But he was not wanting to live like everybody, but he was wanting to preserve his testimony and let the glory belong to God. And so we are called to be like Abram. Abram's response we see in verse 22. Abram said unto king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. He is the one whom I worship. He is the one whom I serve. He is the one whom I belong to, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is a rich God. And that I will not take from the thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Many times we are vigilant, we are valiant in the battle, we are victorious, but we might give in to losing our testimony. And we are called to be witnesses. We are called to be preserving our witness. So much so that God would receive the glory. Because it belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to anybody who would want to rob it. That in His presence no flesh should glory. That's our God. He's a glorious God. And may we preserve our witness as we take note of this testimony of Abram and this life of Abram. Now, the reason I'm going to bring a conclusion, but I'll touch upon the second person who met Abram, that is Melchizedek. I'll just say a word and then we'll go into a time of communion and we'll close with it. You know, apart from this chapter bringing to us the first mention of the word battle, it is also the chapter where it is the first mention of the word called priest. It is the first mention of the word called priest. Very interesting to take note that he is the priest of the Most High God. In verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And before we come to verse 18, which is when we'll close, but let me have us expound on verses 19 and 20. The purpose and the work of the priest is to come before the people of God and to pray on behalf of the people of God. That is the primary purpose that we see. We see that, yes, Abram is the one who was in the war, and Abram is the one who was victorious, but Melchizedek comes to declare something that is vitally important. Melchizedek realized that it was the God of the Most High, that is Abram, who delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. He recognizes that and he points that to Abram. And you know, probably, I'm just speculating from this fact, probably when the war was going on, maybe Melchizedek might have heard about the war which Abram was in. And being a priest, there is a sense of having prayed, maybe. And that's why he comes to give him a benediction, a blessing. He pronounces his blessing upon not just Abram, but the God of Abram, who is blessed, who is the one who has given this victory to Abram. And so, recognizing that the victory had come from the Lord, often when we don't take any of our battles to God in prayer, you and I think that we are only alone in the battle. We think God is not fighting that battle. And we think that we have won the battle ourselves. And Abram, we see, was well received by Melchizedek to bring that thought about how it is God of heaven and earth who gave this victory, who gave this deliverance of enemies into God, into Abram's hand. And so when Abram heard that, when Abram saw him, when Abram recognized that he is the priest of the Most High God, we see that he had given him tithes. You know, we have studied Hebrews chapter 7. I hope we have exhaustively understood that the priesthood of Christ, as we see there, is a priesthood forever. It is of the order of Melchizedek. It is not a temporal priesthood like the Levitical priesthood, but it is a priesthood unto ever, forever and ever. And you know, today, he is seated on the right hand of God, interceding for you and me. And often all these battles that we fight, whether it be battle against sin, whether it be battle against Satan, whether it be battle against the system of this world, or whether it be battle against self, you know, he is interceding for you and me. Not only we are in the same war, he is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, interceding for you and me. And you know, when he lets us to be in the battle, he is the one who fights the battle for us and gives us the victory. And the glory should go back to him. And as we see these wondrous lessons and principles from the life of Abram and the life of Melchizedek and Lot, may it be so that we live a life that is worthy of fighting a good fight. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Would that be your and my portion when we look back in our lives and see and say, I have fought a good fight? And you know, day in and day out, we are called to be faithful and fight a good fight. And so, may that be our portion. And in closing, we'll go into a brief time of communion as we remember in verse 18. Very interesting that it is the it is the first mention of not just the priest, but during his meeting, he brings in bread and wine, the symbols of the coming Passover, the coming Lord's Supper. As though God knows it from the beginning to the end, he gives that as a picture to the first high priest, the Most High God, the priest of the Most High God. He brings in the bread and wine. We think we are living in some modern and postmodern age, but if we look back, we see that we bring the same bread and wine before us. And in fact, we look back to the cross and see that it was there that it was accomplished for what we have. Whether it be the atonement that Jesus as a high priest had done, or whether it be a sacrifice that he himself was. With one sacrifice, he had paid it all. Or whether it be the new covenant that he had brought. We look back and see that it was at the cross. And you know, for the Old Testament people, they look forward for that coming of that covenant, the promised one, that sacrifice, that high priest who is of the order of Melchizedek. And so when we come around these elements, may it be so that our hearts would be grateful for such a standing that we have come to the Most High God. And as we come around these elements, may we ask the Lord to help us to live a life vigilant and valiant, victorious, and as witnesses for his grace and for his power that is working in us, because the battle belongs to the Lord.